It's good to worship with you today, Exchange, as we continue our series through the Psalms, which we just sang one. We're incredibly grateful for our time that we get to park out here. We're going to be in Psalm chapter 69 today. It's part of our series this summer in the second book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is actually split up into a few different books, and we're going to end on book two this year in a couple weeks. And so this is part of that. If you don't happen to have a physical copy of God's Word, we'd love to give you one. We have some in the back. Or if you use your device, there's a QR code that you can scan right here, and it's going to take you to an app called the Church Center. And on that app, the very front page says Sermon Notes. If you click on that, all the passages that we use are listed, as well as some other main points, and you can reference that this week. So I hope that you have been enjoying maybe something the world is kind of watching right now, the Olympics, right? And maybe you have a favorite event. Maybe you have a favorite all-time Olympic moment. For a lot of the world, certainly Americans, that was watching Simone come back this year, right, and crushing it over and over and over again. Maybe for you, there was a gymnast a while back. Her name was Carrie. She performed with a broken ankle. Maybe you saw that. That was, I don't know, a decade or so ago, probably more than that. Maybe watching Michael Phelps break record after record, or another champion just excel at what they do. One of my favorite Olympic moments came in the Rio Olympics, actually, and it was a wrestling match that's not normally aired, but this one was over and over again. After the two coaches a Mongolian wrestler, their last names are very complicated. I don't understand how you can have this many syllables in their name, and also not very many vowels. But it's like tennis bar, something like that. I'm sure that's completely wrong. And Bermenikin, they both, at the end of the match, stripped their clothes off in protest to the judges. It started with their shoes, and they were so angry at the ruling, at the judgment, that they literally just kept going. What had happened was their wrestler from Mongolia, he was wrestling another difficult name. He was wrestling someone from Uzbekistan. And with 18 seconds left, the Mongolian wrestler was up 7-6. And instead of engaging his opponent for that last 18 seconds, he kind of danced around and fleed engagement, which if the referee kind of notices and they're able to dock you a point for refusal to engage. It's kind of like you're just avoiding the ability for your opponent to score a point. So at the end of the match, they deducted a point, which made it 6-6. But then the Uzbekistan coaches had appealed a previous point awarded, and they actually, at the end of the match, gave Uzbekistan 7 points to the Mongolian 6 points, which took him off the podium. His coaches could do nothing about it except for scream and yell and strip off their clothes. It was pretty humorous moment, probably to the rest of the world, but certainly not to them. They felt like there was a great injustice done. And to be honest, in our text today, if there was a visual, I visualized David stripping off and throwing them down and saying, God, this isn't fair. What I'm walking through at this moment, it's injustice. It's wrong. And I'm waiting for you to do something about it. If there was a visual, it would look like the Mongolian coaches screaming with their fists in the air, God, would you do something? This is a psalm, one of eight, called an imprecatory psalm, but also a lament. David is lamenting his circumstance, but also in it, we're going to find some very difficult words from David where he asks God to bring judgment down on those who are serving him the injustice. And so with that, I want you to put yourself in a moment where maybe your circumstance is not exactly like David's today. Maybe you don't have people vying for your life, destroying your name with their words. But most of us will come across a scenario in life at one moment, and many probably, where you feel like, not just feel through your emotions, you survey the circumstance, and all those around you survey the circumstance, and everyone around you is able to say, it's not fair. It's not right. It's not the way that it should be. And this is David's response. This is David's human response in that moment. We see this happening, Psalm 69. He says it's a cry of distress and a curse on his adversaries. For the music director, according to Shanim, a psalm of David. Save me, God, for the waters have threatened my life. I've sunk deep in mud and there's no foothold. I've come to deep waters and the flood overflows me and I'm weary with my crying. My throat's parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without cause are more than the hairs of my head. And those who would destroy me are powerful. Those who oppose me with lies. What I did not steal, then I then have to restore. God, you know my foolishness, and my guilt is not hidden from you. May those who wait for you not be ashamed because of me, Lord God of armies. May those who seek you not be dishonored because of me, God of Israel. Because for your sake I've endured disgrace, dishonor has covered my face, and I've become estranged from my brothers, as a stranger to my mother's sons. For zeal your house has consumed me, and the taunts of those who taunt me have fallen on me. And when I wept my soul with fasting, it became my disgrace. And when I made my sackcloth my clothing, I became a proverb to them. And those who sit in the gate talk about me. And all the songs of mockery by those who habitually drunk are about me. David's describing this very difficult circumstance. He's king over Israel, and the nation of Israel is turning against him. We don't know exactly when this psalm was written, but it could be written in one of those times where his very son rose up against him, started spreading lies and rumors, eventually took the throne for a while, and David would go back into hiding, trying to avoid his death, his unrightful death. And so this could be one of those moments. It could be just another moment where those that David was faithfully trying to save and to serve just completely turned on him. They used their words against him, but it wasn't just words. It was their whole attitude, their posture, all of those things. There was ridicule. There was unfair judgment. There was mockery. There was just complete, like really, I think, oppression. And if you know anything about this particular circumstance, maybe you've had others say something about you, maybe with parents in the room in moments where you have a child who you have laid down your life for, suddenly turn and say things that aren't true. Maybe with a company you serve your employees well, and there's words that are spoken that aren't true. Maybe as a father or a mother or a wife or a husband, maybe somewhere in your role you have endured, are currently enduring those words that are being spoken about you that are just not true. I would say this, in a small bit of comfort, you're not alone. That's happened and will continue to happen. One thing I've noticed about those circumstances, though, have you ever noticed this? This is just an aside and a part of this text. The people who are the most critical are the people who have never actually stepped one foot in the shoe that they're criticizing. Have you ever noticed that? Because the people who give sympathy and understand that circumstance are quickly able to say, man, I wouldn't do it that way, but I understand how difficult that is. It's just approached entirely different. In this circumstance, David feels very oppressed, very broken by the unjust words that are being spoken about him. And for David, this isn't just like, you know, something spoken against a team that he likes, a hobby that he has. For David, this is a very life-threatening position. As the king of Israel and the people rising up against him, this could mean much more than the throne that he sits on. So David's crying out to God. And I think this is an example for us that God allows lament and invites us into it. Lament is not something that we talk about often, but it's something we find in Scripture, where we lament our circumstance. We cry out about our circumstance, about the injustice that's happening, about something in the world that isn't right. It could be specific to us, or it could be the brokenness that we see in the world generally. And lament is one of those ways that we engage our emotions and our mind and the circumstances around us, and even engage God in the process when we say, God, this is not how it should be. Why is it broken? Why is it that I look for you and I don't see you? Now, one theologian, Alexander McLaren, he says this: the burdened heart finds some ease in describing how heavy its burden is. And the devout heart receives some foretaste of longed for help in the act of telling God how sorely his help is needed. Let me read that again. The burdened heart finds some ease in describing how heavy the burden is. And the devout heart receives some foretaste of this longed-for help in the act of simply telling God how sorely his help is needed. He knows all of our trouble and is glad to have us tell him about it. This isn't something that we can just infer from the text. This is explicitly happening, right? The words that David is using here and the words that are to come are really explicit, that David is disappointed and hurt by this circumstance, and he's crying out to God. And Peter affirms that this is something we should do with everything that worries us, that makes us anxious, the things that stress us out. He says this in a well-known passage, that one that we cling to as believers, in 1 Peter 5, verse 6. He says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he can exalt you at the proper time, having cast all of your anxiety on him because he cares for you. He says there's this exalting that happens when we humble ourselves after we have cast our cares on him. And it's not just an invitation that he's given us. Have you ever stopped to think about this text? He does invite us into this. He does invite us to cast our cares on him. And the reason why is because he states it, because he cares about you. It's not that he's obligated to care. It's not that he receives some kind of commission for the amount of prayers that he listens to each year. He invites us because he cares for you. But I want you to think about this passage in the even more basic sense. Not just the massive theological implications that come with the fact that God of creation cares about us enough to invite us in to cast our cares on him, but the fact that he anticipates and knows that we will have cares that need casting. You get this? That the God of all of creation understands that we will have cares in this life that desperately need to be cast somewhere other than ourselves. And this is what he's pushing us to do in this moment. He says, there's things in this life that you cannot handle alone. Right? We sometimes, I don't know where it came from. It doesn't exist in the Bible that God will never give you more than you can handle. If you find that verse, please tell me. This is one of those moments. Because if you can handle it, you don't need to cast it on him. There's many moments where God will allow you to go through something in life that desperately calls you, in a moment of desperation, in a season of desperation, to cast it on him, to bring it to him. The rest of Scripture would echo this truth. Ephesians 3, in him and through faith we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Matthew 11, Jesus speaks these words: come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. He doesn't say, come after you've figured it out, when you have it all together, when life is very clean and neat, when there's a bow on top, when you've said all the right words and done all the right prayers and fasted all the right ways. He says, when your burden is at the bottom, come to me then too. Philippians chapter 4, he says, don't be anxious about anything. It's not that he's saying, like, don't worry about anything. He says, but instead of holding that anxiousness in and everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Cast them on the one who can do something with you and with the circumstance. Bring them to God. Hebrews chapter 4 says it this way: therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace in the time of Lament can be good for our souls because it's simply being honest and vocal about the true human emotions, feeling, and real physical circumstance, that the reality that we're in and that moment, it's broken, it's terrible, and it's trying. And lament is just being honest about what's happening and how we feel about it. I think sometimes we think that we shouldn't cry out because that means we don't have faith. Well, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It doesn't mean you don't have faith when it's a lament. You can have faith that God will bring you through what you're lamenting about. A lament is simply coming to God about the circumstance that you're in currently. The world is broken. And specifically, because the world is broken, my circumstance right now is very broken, and I hate it. Can I bring you comfort in this too, right? So does he. He hates this broken world. He hates it. And he's doing and working in ways that we sometimes see and sometimes that we don't see to make it all new. He says that he will make it all. Meanwhile, we live in this broken world. But right in the middle of this prayer, David provides these three encouragements inside of the lament. It doesn't negate the lament. It doesn't make the lament any less just emotional and real. But he does bring these three encouragements to his soul by the way that he addresses God. I want you to notice again, verse 5 and 6. He addresses God in these ways. I think very specifically, David says, God, you know my foolishness. You know my frailty. You know my humanity. You know all of the things about me that is not you. Right? So he does this. He says, "You, my guilt is not hidden from you. May those who wait for you not be ashamed because of me. Lord God of armies." So he's addressed him twice. God, you know me. Lord God of armies, and may those who seek you not be dishonored because of me, God of Israel. He addresses them right in the middle of this lament in three different ways, invoking, I believe, the knowledge of God, the power of God, and the relationship of God. Notice these again. He says, you know who I am. You know me. He's appealing to a God who knows us and cares for us. God of angel armies. God who has all power, all authority. And then he says this, God of Israel. It's something that we might read a little bit different than the way that David wrote it, but it's God of relationship, God of covenant, God of promise. At that moment, as God is God of Israel, God is sovereignly leading the people of Israel in a way that he sovereignly and has attached himself to the church. And so David is claiming, he's invoking this promise of God to Israel to lead them in the same way that we can. That God, you have promised not to forsake. You laid your life down for me. All of these things. You know me. You're powerful. I need you to step in. You see, in the midst of pain and suffering, I think David's doing something that we have to learn to do, and it's this, that we must anchor ourselves to what we know is true. We must anchor ourselves to what we know is true. And I think in the midst of this lament, David is feeling all the fear. Right? He's just acknowledging, not just hyper emotion. I think David is rightly expressing what's accurately happened. But what he's also doing is he's placing his anchor deeply into what he knows to be true about God, so that his heart and his soul won't drift too far. You get this? Oftentimes we can allow our emotions to dictate the course of our life. Have you ever been there? Maybe you know somebody who has. So whatever's happening that day, or whatever being felt that day is the thing that wins. David says, I'm not going to allow that to happen. Because what I know to be true is that God knows, he's powerful, and I have a relationship with him. That's what I know. I don't like my circumstance. My emotions, my body is spent because of my circumstance. My soul is in despair because of the circumstance. But one thing that I do know is that God has not forsaken me and that he cares. Powerful enough to do something about it. So I'm going to continue to appeal. I'm going to continue to ask. I'm going to continue to engage. I'm not going to run away. I'm not going to abandon that. I'm going to continue to press in on who he is and who I know him to be. In the midst of pain and suffering, David anchors himself to this, the character of God. And I think this is a difficult dance to do that David is giving us an example for, of just dancing between how he genuinely and unjustly feels and what he also knows to be true about God. Did you know that we can hold those two things together? That because we are being treated unjustly, because we don't feel loved, because we don't feel cared for, because our circumstance is very difficult and it's part of this broken world that God will make new one day. We can hold that, and we can hold the fact that God is powerful and all-knowing and cares at the same time. What we want to do is we want to place those two truths in the same moment and say, if this is true, then this cannot be true. Because it's not true at this second, at this minute. God works in ways that we don't see. God's ways are not our ways. His time is not our time. And I think in some ways it might be difficult for you to relate specifically to this passage. But I would guess there's moments where you have no words for the disappointment, frustration, and injustice you face. Undoubtedly, you have moments where you feel like you're all alone and God isn't doing anything. And David anchors himself the character of God in that moment. In that moment that we probably share with him multiple times throughout our lives. David's course is to anchor himself to what he knows is true. And notice this, what he says explicitly in verse 13. He describes his circumstance. He sits in that for a second. He sits in it for a second and he describes it. He feels it. He allows himself to experience it, to talk to God about it. And then he says this, but as for me, my prayer is to you, Lord, at an acceptable time. God, in greatness of your mercy, answer me with saving truth. Rescue me from the mud and do not let me sink. May I be rescued from those who hate me, from the depths of the water. May the flood of the water not overflow me, nor the deep swallow me up, nor the pit close its mouth on me. Answer me, Lord, for your mercy is good. According to the greatness of your compassion, turn to me and do not hide your face from your, for I'm in distress. Answer me quickly. I don't know about you, but if the nation made up songs about me, Saul has killed his thousands. Brian has killed his tens of thousands. If I had been the one who had slayed a bear and a lion with my bare hands, if I were the one to go against Goliath, the man who no one in the entire nation would dare step to face, if I were the one who did those things, it would be very difficult for me to cry out to anyone for help. But here David is, begging God to save him. Begging God to step in a way that he's incapable of doing. And he's asking God, God, I'm not going to turn from you in this way. You are my only I think David adds to his list of encouragements in this section too. God is great in mercy. God's truth is the one that has the last word, verse 13. And then God is compassionate in our dark moments. And I think even though it's difficult to understand, David is hurting and still appeals to God's sovereignty and relationship in this circumstance. He says, but as for me, my prayers to you, God. So here's where I would push us in those dark moments to do a couple of things. One, we anchor to what we know is true about God. What our soul doesn't feel, what our emotions cannot even fathom, right? What we do is we claw our way into what we know to be true about God, and we hold on. We hold on to that. We anchor ourselves in that. So when the storm drifts us away, we don't go further than that. Second thing is this, is that we trust the sovereignty of God is also present in this circumstance. In this circumstance, what we believe to be true is actually happening in this moment. The sovereignty of God, the control of God, the power of God, the knowledge of God. It's not just who he is. We anchor ourselves to the character of God, but also we trust that the character of God is also present somewhere in our circumstance that we don't feel or can see. Do you understand? We anchor ourselves to what we know, and we believe with faith that God has not abandoned who he is, or he has not abandoned those that he loves. He is present in this circumstance. Think, why is it that most often when things go wrong in life, there's disappointment, we cry out to God as if he's not there? David is engaging God. He knows that God hears. He knows that God sees. He knows that God is present. And he's saying, God, answer. Do something. Why is it that we are able to trust God in his provision? It's very difficult in his seemingly silent seasons. When God's doing something, maybe for the sake of making us lean in further, listen harder, seek him closer. Why is it at those moments we believe that God's not at work at all? Have you ever had one of those moments where something goes wrong in your day? Maybe you have a flat tire, right? Now, all of our emotions, all of our human experience tells us, really, God? Really? I mean, I already had this late start this morning. Everything happened, and this is just one more thing. Really? It takes so much work in those dark moments of life to turn that to say, God, what might you be slowing me down for? Right? Because what we love and cherish is control. And so when he pulls you away from that for just a minute, most often our response is anger. It's frustration. And could it be that God is keeping us from something else? Oftentimes we see that later on. Maybe not in the moment, maybe not ever. But if we believe that God's sovereignty is in this circumstance, if we believe and anchor ourselves to the truth that God knows, he cares, he's powerful, and he has a relationship with us that he has promised never to forsake, then we have to believe that those same things are true in this circumstance. In this circumstance, whatever it is. And before the enemy starts to convince you right now at this moment that your circumstance is an exception to those circumstances, don't let him. There's no exception. God has said, I will never forsake you. I will never abandon you. And though it feels like he is miles and oceans away, he is right next to you. In the moments of deep despair, we have to trust the heart of God. It doesn't mean that we don't hurt. It doesn't mean that it's not significant. It doesn't mean that we just come in and are able to sing all of the songs that Jesse led us in today. We say this often. There's moments where you come in and you're like, man, church, exchange, I need you to sing this for me today because I can't open my mouth. Chances are, if I sing this song, there's going to be new words. Maybe I'm the only one. Okay. Maybe in those moments when you can't see it, you can't feel it, you have to trust that he's there. He has not abandoned you. We know that this is true. Paul tells us in Romans 8, and in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. Oftentimes when we don't even know what to pray as we should, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with the groanings too deep for words. He searches the heart and the mind of the Spirit because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. He intercedes for the saints that need interceding for. You get this? Cast all your cares on him. Why? Because he cares for you. It's a truth. It's not just because he invites us in. He knows that we will have cares that need casting. When the Spirit has been sent to intercede for us, he knows that there are things that we will need interceded for. You understand this? This is God providing this relationship with us even in the dark moments. We know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. And that's a tough verse. It's a tough verse when we can't see the good. When we can't see the good that God has promised to be in place for all situations. But he doesn't say that all things are good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. He says this, that we know that God causes all things to work together for good. The good that he promises might not be seen until eternity. You understand this? The good that God promises might not be seen until eternity when you step before the throne. That might be the moment that you say, ah. Get it? But what if we would trust right now what he promises to be then? What if we promise ourselves and those around us, like, God, I'm gonna cling to this passage. One of those passages that like, you know, the church clings to often, but it's one that we should cling to often. You ever meet a sports fan that won't let go of the time that their team won, like, the championship in 1974? They've been, like, terrible ever since then, but they're like, this one time, though, hey, listen, we're going to come back around because, you know, they'll say the draft, or they'll say, like, the coach, or they'll say this player. There's so much hope in like, what's to come, right? And it's like they will not let go that three decades ago their team had a moment. You're some of these people, right? What if this passage was like that for the church? No. I will not let go that God will work all things together for good. Have you ever heard the story of Abraham? Where God called him out of his home, out of his family, out of his wealth, out of his privilege, and he sent him to the unknown. Have you ever seen that story? What about Moses? What about Noah? What about Ruth? What about Mary? You ever seen that? See, I can't see what God is doing, but I know what he's done. We sing this all the time. We sing it in moments that we're able to sing it. And then in the moments where it's difficult, this is that passage. It's the passage that we cling to in moments like this. I don't know what you're doing, God, but I trust that you're not finished. I trust that you're not going to abandon me because your character promises that you know you're powerful and that you have a relationship with me, that you have not and will not abandon me. And I know, though I can't see you in that circumstance, that I can't see a God who knows in this circumstance, though I can't see a God who's powerful in this circumstance, though I can't see a God who loves me in the circumstance, I will trust that who you've promised to be is not absent of where I am. That's what I believe. In these Psalms, we see this massive reality of the difficult nature of life: betrayal, desperation, humiliation. We see the longing for justice, for retribution, vindication. It's a place we've probably all been as well. And in those situations, we have opportunities to try and vindicate ourselves, or we cry out to God. In verse 18, that's what David does. He says, "Come near to my soul, redeem it, ransom me because of my enemies. You know my disgrace, you know my shame, my dishonor. My enemies are known to you, God. Disgrace has broken my heart. I'm so sick. And I waited for sympathy, but there was none. And for comforters, I found none. They also gave me a bitter herb in my food, and for the thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. May their table before them become a snare. When they were at my peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see. Make their hips shake continually. Pour out your indignation on them, and may your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolated. May there be none living in their tents, for they have persecuted him who you have yourself struck. They tell of pain and those whom you have wounded, and guilt to their guilt, and may not come into your righteousness. May they be wiped out from the book of life, and may they not be recorded with righteous." There's some theologians that see this passage as a messianic psalm. It seems like there's some similarities between Christ and the cross. I don't see that. I see the similarities, but I see Christ fulfilling some of these. And yet, do you remember what Christ prayed as those were abusing him? "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." I think in this moment, what we see is this very real and raw moment with David as a human experiencing this massive amount of injustice and pain in his life. This imprecation against his enemies. David prayed that their own food would cause their downfall, that their eyes would be darkened so they can't see, their backs would be bent in grief. He asked that they would be overtaken with God's wrath, that their homes would be made desolate, their punishment because they were persecuting God's people. David prayed that God would find them guilty and blot them out of the book of life. In the Bible, there's opening the books of judgment in Daniel chapter 7, Revelation chapter 20. We see this as if God has listed the names of the righteous. So David's praying that God, I pray that you would not find them righteous. Walter Brueggemann writes about this in these difficult psalms. He says, "As poetic prayers, the psalms of vengeance are a passionate clinging to God when everything really speaks against God. For that reason, they can rightly be called psalms of zeal, to extend and that passion for God, a flame in the midst of ashes, of doubt about God and despair over human beings. These psalms are the expression of a longing that evil and evil people may not have the last word in history, and that history would belong to God. These psalms affirm God by surrendering the last word to him. They give to God not only their lament about their desperate situation, but also the right judge as the originators of the situation. They leave everything in God's hands, even feelings of hatred and aggression. These psalms do not arise from the well-tempered psychological state of people of whom every scrap of sensitivity and emotions has been driven out. On the contrary, they are serious about the fundamental biblical conviction that in prayer we may say everything, literally everything, if only we say it to God, our Father, who cares." And David continues, verse 29, he says, "But I am afflicted and in pain. May your salvation, God, set me safely on high. I will praise the name of God with a song and exalt him with thanksgiving." He's commanding his soul. You understand that he's, what he knows to be true is what is fueling what he chooses to do. He's commanding his soul to praise in this moment and exalt him with thanksgiving. And I will please the Lord better than an ox or a bull with horns and hooves. The humble have seen it and are glad. You who seek God, let your heart revive, for the Lord hears the needy and does not despise those who are prisoners. Heaven and earth shall praise him, the seas and everything that moves within them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah so that they may live there and possess it. The descendants of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will live in it. It's a great promise. One of my favorite theologians, John Stott, writes on this idea of pain, poverty, injustice, brokenness. He says this: how does the cross of Jesus speak to a world of pain and poverty and injustice? And after explaining this full range of emotions, John concludes a book called Suffering and Glory. He describes this miserable condition of millions of people that lives in these really impoverished shanty towns of Asia and Africa. And he tells a story about an imaginary poor man from the slums of Brazil who climbs 2,300 feet up to the mountain of this colossal statue of Christ that towers above Rio de Janeiro. After the difficult climb, the poor man finally reaches Jesus and says, "I've climbed to meet you, Christ, from the filthy, confined quarters down there to put before you respectfully these conditions. There's almost a million of us down there in the slums of that splendid city. And you remain here, surrounded by divine glory. So go down to the flavas and don't stay away from us. Live among us and give us new faith in you and in the Father. Amen." And Stott asks, what would Christ say in such a response to an entreaty? Would he not say, in the suffering of the cross, "I did come down to live among you, and I still live among you"? Then Stott adds this in his book. He says, we have to learn to climb the hill called Calvary, and from that vantage point, the ground survey of life's tragedy. Cross does not solve the problem of suffering, but it supplies the eternal perspective from which to look at it with. Sometimes we picture God lounging, perhaps dozing in some celestial deck chair while the hungry millions starve to death. And it is a terrible picture of God which the cross smashes to smithereens. He says he has come down and he has entered our darkness with us. And with you. No matter your circumstance, no matter where you are at, no matter the moment and the season and the extended season you find yourself in, the one that's lasted longer than any other season, the one that still has no light at the end of the tunnel, the one that does not seem able to be penetrated by God's love and justice and knowledge and power and relationship. That season is one that he crawled down into on the cross. And it's that season that he wants to engage you in right now. While we prepare to reflect and respond, I would encourage you in these moments, sometimes, I would even say oftentimes, it takes a great number of people around you to hold your anchor where it belongs so that you don't drift. What you know and what they know, the people that you trust know, is true about God. That he knows, he's powerful, he cares, he loves you. It's with that knowledge that we've provided people in the back, prayer partners that have been trained to pray with you and to pray for you when you cannot. And I would encourage you today, to be as vulnerable as David, the giant slayer, who steps forward and says, I need help. And so when we stand to sing, I would encourage you today, if you're walking through a season right now that you desperately need to see God, would you let us, would you give us the honor to pray with you? We've got men and women in the back ready to pray. They'll take you behind the curtains and just take a minute to pray with you. We don't fill out any cards. We're not on commission here. I just know how good it is to have people pray over you, for you. You give us the honor to do that, to go to God together. Say, God, this person desperately needs. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that in this life, when we encounter these various struggles and trials and brokenness, that we know that you have not abandoned us. And also, God, in these dark moments, you've not just given us the instruction to read another verse, to say another prayer, to do another thing, to give another dollar, to just make it go away. You've not asked us to ignore problems, God, but you engage us in the rawness and the realness of those problems, those seasons and those circumstances. So Lord, I pray in this moment where there's lots of those moments, you would meet us where you have met David, in the vulnerability of just our humanness. Lord, I pray for those that need to hear from you today, that need to see you today, that need to approach you today. Would you give us the courage first to just be honest with you about what we're feeling, what we see, what we are experiencing? Lord, would you give us faith to anchor ourselves to what we know is true? Would you give us the encouragement to bring people along in that journey with us that might pray for us and over us? We don't have the strength. Jesus, thank you for meeting us in our darkest moments. Thank you for giving us hope that the world says we should have none. And when our souls say that there is none, then you breathe hope. Would you give that to me?